The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you as well, along with Pastor Matt and Matt Shepherd, our worship director, to our service today. Also want to thank David for leading us in prayer. If you haven't had the chance to meet David Bauma, I said your last name correct, right? I did. Good. So if you've said it wrong by the smelling, you're not alone. But he has come down from Michigan, graduated with a Master of Divinity from Calvin Theological Seminary, and is in the chaplaincy internship program at OSF St. Francis Hospital. So been a real blessing to have him, not just in our city, but especially as a part of our church family. He's just fit right in, and you all have loved him well, and is serving already at Bickford. I'm going to help today, I believe, as well as Fred and Flo are taking some time off with the surgery, but so thankful for him, and not just him, but anyone and all of you who are new to us. We want to thank you for being with us today. Also, just want to remind you, at the back of the sanctuary, we have a table with some Advent resources. We know there's many out there. We're still early enough into Advent, and because of where it falls this year, with Thanksgiving just being, you know, not even a week and a half ago or so, it's it seems like we're just running right into Christmas. But there's still time if you want to look at a possible devotional. Or just a way of slowing down to really worship Christ during the holiday season. We do have two that are free. I'm just going to point out to you today because they're ones we've used in the past, but others may not have been here, or maybe you didn't use them. Good News of Great Joy, Daily Advent Readings. I think we have quite a few of these, maybe close to 20, but if you want to pick up one for free on the way out, you can. Just short readings that can be helpful. We have one that's put out by our denomination, and there's, I think, about 15 of these as well. It's called A Thrill of Hope, and this is from a previous year, but we have some of those left, and they're free to use. Stop by, pick them up. And then finally, I want to encourage you, if you're looking for a book to read, Timothy Keller, Hidden Christmas, is a really wonderful gospel-centered reading. It's not based in daily reading, so you could pick it up and just, not a very thick book, you know, to add to your list in the holiday season, but it's a wonderful book about the hope of Christmas that's just full and rich with Scripture. And I think the best Christian books are the ones that just have Scripture permeating their pages. And so this is a great resource, and it's been a key resource that really we're using in this series to guide us in our sermons. So just want to make you aware of that. You'll hear some quotes from that, but if you would like to pick one up for yourself, we don't have them here, but in today's world, you can go online and have this at your house tomorrow or the next day. It's amazing how they do that. But you click order right now in the service, and it'll show up at your door. So I want to make you aware of that. Today we're going to continue in our Advent series, Christmas series, that we're calling Rediscovering Christmas. We're going to be looking at Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. I just want to begin. I heard somebody not too long ago mention that one of their holiday traditions around Christmas or New Year's is to go watch a movie as a family. Does anyone have that as a tradition? Slip your hand up if over the holidays you like to watch a movie in the theater. Boy, nobody here. I don't know if I've ever had that happen, but okay. Maybe you're watching the Hallmark ones in your house. Maybe you're watching the reruns of Christmas stories of the past. There you go. I see a lot of heads nodding. But somebody was telling me just, in fact, yesterday that they love to go out on New Year's and right in the middle of the holiday season and watch a movie in the theater. And that's not all that uncommon. In fact, it seems like the movie makers know that, so they release the big ones around the holidays. So Frozen 2 just came out. Anybody know anything about that? Some of you with kids. There's others that are coming out, and they're all coming out right around Christmas. The new Star Wars is coming out. Okay, not many people care about Star Wars here then, or you're still a little tired. But they know that, and they play to that. And one of my joys is to watch my kids, especially my daughter, my youngest, watch these movies, the classics, the fairy tales. And I love to watch her. In fact, if you have kids or grandkids or nieces or nephews, or maybe you remember your own childhood, some of those great memories of just the imagination, they're really precious moments watching a child get caught up in one of those movies or one of those books, one of those stories, those great stories that capture their imagination, and they just get lost in this fairy tale world. So it's precious to us to watch the little ones do that, but it's also a bit disillusioning. There is a sense in which we know as we watch our kids grin ear to ear and love these good stories that the real world doesn't quite work like a fairy tale. And so there's this sense of we're so thankful that our kids are just so full of these good stories, but yet we know that they're in this age of innocence that doesn't last forever. Even though we come to believe that the real world doesn't look like a fairy tale, we still love their heartwarming stories. I took my daughter to see a movie recently, and I was amazed. It was a kid's movie. I was amazed at the amount of just parents without kids that were there, or just adults. And we kind of never lose that love for the really, really good fairy tales, the heartwarming stories. In fact, over 10 million people subscribed to Disney Plus in its first day of launch on November 12th. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you subscribed. 10 million people in one day, where Disney basically stepped into the arena of Netflix and Hulu, and they released all their exclusive content. 10 million people in one day subscribed. I think that tells us a little bit of whether you're a child or an adult, there is a love for the good stories, Beauty and the Beast. And I've got to say Frozen, because for the kids today, that's pretty much going to be one of those that they'll look back on. Star Wars, The Lord of the Rings, Sleeping Beauty. So many wonderful, wonderful stories. The good ones, kind of, they fulfill a set of longings in our hearts. Let me give you some examples. We long for good to triumph over evil. We long to overcome death. We long to be young and not age, to find genuine love that never ends. We'd like to fly, let's be honest, some of our adults. Wouldn't you just love to soar without any modern inventions? To experience the supernatural, to live free of losing loved ones, a longing to live forever. Each one of these stories, that these once upon a time stories inspire us and warm our hearts, while our heads kind of shake with a sense that these stories don't actually happen in the real world. When we first look at the Christmas story that we're telling again this Advent season, we may begin to look at it like it's just another one of those stories, a legend, a fairy tale. Tim Keller in Hidden Christmas puts it this way, and I want you to listen to this quote. He says, "Here is a story about someone from a different world who breaks into ours and has miraculous powers and can calm the storm and heal people and raise people from the dead. Then his enemies turn on him and he is put to death. And it seems like all hope is over, but finally he rises from the dead and saves everyone." We read that and we think, another great fairy tale. Indeed, it looks like the Christmas story is one more story pointing to these underlying realities, these longings that we have. But the Christmas story, as told in the Gospels, does not begin. If you're going to watch Star Wars, you're going to recognize that famous opening, "Once upon a time," and you could probably complete it. It does not begin like that. And this morning, we're going to look at the beginning of the Christmas story as presented in Matthew's gospel, written to a people in the first century who had witnessed with their own eyes the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, to the world. And we're going to find a very simple truth in the most unlikely of places. And it's this, that Christmas is a message of good news for everyone. It doesn't just give us warm feelings or good examples that we should live or base our lives upon, like the fairy tales do, for example, how to be brave, how to believe in yourself, how to treat others. No, the Christmas story gives us good news of what God has done, is doing, and what he ultimately will do. And the unlikely place that we can find this message, that the message of Christmas is good news for everyone, is in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Some of you can collectively sigh at this moment, because whenever you come across genealogies in Scripture, and I do it as well, it's easy. We just go, okay, in my reading plan, I'm just going to turn the page and skip that part. And also, it's every pastor's worst nightmare, even those who've taken Greek and Hebrew, to pronounce all these names and to pronounce them right. So what I want to do to kind of waken you up this morning and maybe help you engage with this genealogy in a different way, I'm not personally going to sing it to you, so don't be alarmed, but I'm going to show you a video of one of my favorite Christian artists who has a song entitled Matthew Begats. So watch this video.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nahshon, who is then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon, by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah. Who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity, because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ.
It's pretty neat, isn't it? And believe it or not, he sings that. He's been doing this tour for 20 years all by memory without any lyrics. It's pretty impressive. But so you have the genealogy here. And it's easy to just read that. And by the way, there was some adaptations in that, you know. So, but you get all the names there from the scripture. And if you want to read the whole genealogy, you can do that later today. Matthew 1:1 through verse 17. But it's easy just to move right through that. And let's get on to the real content, where the gospel is. But it's really important that we slow down. And hidden within this genealogy, there are at least four simple truths. And I'm being guided by Tim Keller and kind of adapting the language and making it my own here. But these are four simple truths that he presents in the book Hidden Christmas. And I want to share those with you. And the first is this: the genealogy anchors the Christmas story in real history. And this is significant. The coming of Christ, and even more in a sense than the birth of Christ, it's presented to us as a coming, that God is coming to creation. And Matthew presents to us that these events occur in the real world, in actual time and space. We can only understand the Christmas story of Christ coming when we view his whole life. So everything that Matthew presents to us, starting with the birth of Christ through his ministry, his life, culminating in his death and resurrection, we can only understand the meaning of Jesus' coming when we view the story of his whole life. He came, Jesus, the Son of God, as a human being, to in love suffer and die on our behalf. Jesus, the baby, would grow and experience all that we do in this life, and even experienced our greatest enemy that we all must face, death. But he would rise triumphant over the grave and dispel the power of sin and death that has enchanted and captured our hearts. He would set things right, ultimately, when he will return at his second coming. And in a sense, this story, the story of Christ that Matthew places as a true story, actual events that occur in this real world that we live in, it fulfills the longing of our hearts. In a sense, it is the true story of God that he has placed in our hearts that all other good stories point to. So what we love about those stories, those wonderful fairy tales, those stories of good triumphing over evil, the longing of that is placed within our hearts because it is God's grand, true story, the gospel. And Matthew wants us to understand this. Don't interpret what is about to come in the gospel of Matthew in the life of Jesus just as another once upon a time where our hearts are warmed and then we are unchanged and our world is still lost and broken. I want to give you some examples of, I think, how this longing, in a sense, behind it all. And I'm just going to pick two of the stories that I cut my teeth on as a kid. I could tell you about Simba. I could tell you about Simba. And if you remember, this is my childhood movie that I grew up on. I knew every song. And some of you may view that as some kind of terrible thing because it's not even on your top 10. But I could tell you the story that after Scar's evil had turned the land to darkness, remember how he brought the hyenas in? And do you remember that final battle where Simba comes back, the one who had ran away as the coward and taken the blame of his father's death, and he comes back and he fights Scar. And then if you remember at the end, where everything had been dark, light comes again. Order is restored, evil is cast down, good triumphs. I could tell you about Aladdin, my other childhood movie. So some of you are nodding your head who are my age. I could tell you about the story of Jafar's evil and rule over Agrabah that brought darkness over the land and because of his evil. And do you remember the triumph in the act of selfless love that even freed the genie at the end? And you remember how, once again, the darkness rolls back and light over. And we could go story after story of bravery, of courage, of self-sacrificial love, of redemption, of restoration of everything that's been broken. We love these things. For some of you who are kind of resisting the childhood movies, think of Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with the wonderful book series, but also the movies. And it's okay if you just watch the movies and not read the books. I'm not going to judge you. Some here probably would, the purist. But if you remember the Battle of Helm's Deep, and I just want to show you this picture. It's such an incredible picture of having their backs against the wall, being outnumbered by the dark forces of Sauron. I think I pronounced that wrong, but Lord of the Rings people can forgive me. But the dark forces surround, and just they're fighting with their backs against the wall. They're vastly outnumbered, but they remember the promise that Gandalf is going to come again from the east. And when he comes, he will bring reinforcements and there will be victory. And at just the last moment, Gandalf, the rider on white, comes. Bright light dispels the darkness. Good triumphs over evil, and there's victory and deliverance. These stories all occur, and they're just some of them, within the context of once upon a time. But the story of Jesus comes to us in the context of real history. Jesus is the humble, lowly servant who possesses all the power of God, because he indeed is God. He is the one who in love suffers and dies for us. He is the one who was raised and will lead heaven's armies with his name, as John in Revelation tells us, is faithful and true. He is the rider on the white horse who will come again and he will set things right once and for all. He is the babe that is born, God's gift to us, Son of God, Son of Man, perfect light. Matthew wants us to believe this. And everything he presents is in the context of the real world and what takes place in actual history. The second truth is this: the genealogy shows that the Christmas story is good news for everyone. Now, genealogies in Jesus' day function much like our resumes today. So if you've ever had to get a job, you've had to fill out a resume, and that's a pretty big deal, right? So it kind of tells who you are, your accomplishments, you present your education, you present your work history, and a list of all the trainings and achievements that you have. And in a sense, in Jesus' day, before there was education and degrees like there are today, the degrees and things like that, your genealogy was the story of who you are. And when you shared and introduced yourself to people, it's the genealogy that you presented. And so because of that, it wasn't uncommon, just like we do in our resumes, to leave out some facts or some things that maybe just aren't relevant for the job interview or aren't jobs that we're really proud of, or we don't include some of those things that may be unhelpful for us or may put us in a bad light. And it wasn't uncommon for individuals to do the same thing with genealogies. For example, historians know that King Herod omitted people from his genealogy intentionally. So when he presented his genealogy, he wanted to present things that made him look good, as a king should. But the stories of the scoundrels and the parts of the genealogy that weren't flattering to King Herod, he removed. And it's with precisely in that context that we must view the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is incredibly, incredibly unique. I want to share with you just a few ways that it's unique. The first is this: it includes five women. Now, in really a society and a culture that was not very nice to women or did not include them, and they were left out often, in this day and age in which Matthew is living and writing, this is a big deal. The genealogy, and not just the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, but throughout the Gospels, women are highlighted as examples, as leaders in the early church. We see throughout the New Testament, which makes Christianity unique. Remember, it's ultimately through a woman that Christ comes. Five women are included in this genealogy, and three of them are non-Jewish women. So they don't fit the mold. They're racial outsiders, and they're part of the genealogy of Jesus. Three Gentiles are included. But also, it's a lineage, a genealogy of sinful and broken people. From generation to generation, Matthew's point is clear that the Savior of the world will come through a dysfunctional family. Did you hear that? The Savior, the Son of God, will come through a dysfunctional family. Let me give you some examples right at the very beginning, and I'm not even going to pick on everybody here, but Jacob. Jacob cheated his way into the family. His name means deceiver. He was a deceiver, a cheater, and he tricked Esau to steal his spot. Judah and Tamar, which is a picture. In fact, it's not necessary to include Tamar in the genealogy, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God wants that there. So he inspires Matthew to include Tamar. It's not necessary that she's there, but the genealogy points us to her. And really, if you know the background of the story, it's an act of incest that brings Perez and Zerah into the family. It's an act of incest that brings that about. Rahab the prostitute, do you remember that? Was spared during the conquest of Canaan. She's included. Ruth the Moabitess, again, a non-Jewish individual, a widow, who ultimately marries Boaz and becomes one of the mothers of Jesus. And as we read through the genealogy, as we're going, we're like, man, where's somebody to be proud of? Where's one that we want to tell people? It's like if you've done genealogy, you say, hey, guess what? I'm related to Abraham Lincoln. If you are, you tell everybody. And in this genealogy, it's like, hey, guess what? Guess who I'm related to? I'm related to King David. Finally, we have someone, a king, a noble king, to be proud of in the lineage. But Matthew includes additional information. It says, David has Solomon through, listen, the wife of Uriah. Now, it's not a slight that Bathsheba is left out. It's not a slight towards her. It's actually a slight towards King David. Because in the genealogy, this terrible sin of, if you remember the story, Uriah is one of David's mighty men, one of his most loyal friends, completely committed supporter to defend the life of David at all costs. And David, in an act of lust and pride and self-centeredness, he sends forth Uriah after having an affair with Bathsheba and getting her pregnant. And to cover the sin, he sends Uriah to the front of the lines, calls the rest of the troops back, and to make a long story short, he commits murder of Uriah. That is included. That's included right here in the genealogy. Matthew could have written anything. You know, the Holy Spirit could have inspired him to write something different. He could have said something like David, the man after God's own heart, King David, who overcame his own sin. No, King David and his son Solomon, who was born from the wife of Uriah. Think of the stories that brings up. So even when we think the genealogy might be noble, we might get to a place where we can sigh and we can say, finally, there's a proud part of the lineage to celebrate. The point is really clear, and we cannot mistake it. The message of Christmas is good news that cannot be earned, cannot be bought. You cannot earn your way into the family or your place into the Christmas story. You cannot earn your way into the family. It'll only be by grace that salvation will come to the world. Listen to what Tim Keller says here, and this is a wonderful quote. It's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Everyone is in only by the grace of Jesus Christ. It is only what Jesus has done for you that can give you standing before God. There is no one then, not even the greatest human being, who does not need the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is no one, I love this, not even the worst human being, who can fail to receive the grace of Jesus Christ if there is repentance and faith. In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals, equally sinful and equally lost. I love this. But equally accepted and loved. It's the message of Christmas. Right here in this boring genealogy, this dysfunctional family, Tim Keller reminds us it's not automatic. It's when we recognize our own lostness. We recognize that this gift we have at Christmas of Christ the Savior coming, this true story of God's grace, it's when we receive that in our hearts and into our lives with complete and unreserved faith, believing in the Lord Jesus, that we experience God's grace that welcomes us into the family. This is the message that God has given us as a church as well. It's easy in a culture to develop that a few people are just, they're outsiders. And I think if we're honest in every family, we, whether it's intentional or not, At its worst, it's intentional, but even unintentionally, we grow up thinking that people are just unreachable, just too far gone. They're just a little too far away from God's grace. But this message of Christmas reminds us that that's not true. that the message that we have is a message for broken, lost, sinful people. And every one of us fit that category. Hebrews 2:10, I love this passage, and I want to share it with you. Hebrews 2:10 through 11, it says, it speaks of the attitude of Jesus towards us. I mean, so you think Jesus wanted to hide this family tree? I'm not going to ask you if you have skeletons in your closet, but I know if you do research family history, there's some interesting facts that families don't tell. But do you know how Jesus feels about you being included in his family? Do you know how he feels about Rahab, the prostitute? How he feels about you being brought into his family? The writer of Hebrews tells us, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, referring to Jesus, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is the one who makes us holy, and the ones, we the sinners who have been brought in, we belong to the same family. And is Jesus ashamed of you? Listen to this. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's a measure of grace that I don't possess and you don't possess. Not ashamed. That's why we have these flaws, this brokenness put into the genealogy, because there isn't shame anymore. There's love, there's grace that God gives us. It's a wonderful truth that we have, that if you have shame, Jesus offers grace. He invites you to believe, to trust in him, and in him we have life. The third truth is this: the genealogy reminds us that God always keeps his promises. He is faithful. He always keeps his promises. We could go back to the beginning of the promise in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, after the whole world has been subject to sin and death because of humanity's rebellion, there's this promise, even in the pronouncing of curses that we have brought upon ourselves because of humanity's sin, there is this message of hope that the descendant, the future child of the woman, Eve, would overcome the serpent, that good will overcome evil, that evil will not be able to rule and reign forever, but that the descendant of Eve will come. And now we know that story, that hint of the gospel begins to become fuller and fuller throughout all the pages of Scripture, culminating in Jesus. But keep in mind that it's over millenniums that this plan unfolds. It's important that we catch that. Through the calling of Abraham, through slavery in Egypt, through the formation of the nation of Israel, through two exiles, through the message of the prophets, through years of apparent silence after the return from the exile, ultimately Christ would come in perfect fulfillment. The New Testament writers say, at the fullness of time, at God's perfect time. And I think it's really important that we catch this and receive this, if you're a follower of Jesus, into your heart. That you really receive this, that God always keeps his promises, but he doesn't always, in fact, he normally does not follow our agendas or our calendars. We would like the unfolding of the promise now, but he does not follow our agendas, our schedules. He is faithful. He is true. Just because we don't see the realization of a promise does not mean that the promise has been forgotten. Just because we're surrounded by the dark cloud of sin that still lingers over the world, just because we see the death and the suffering around us and we experience it in this life, it does not mean that God has forgotten. He will come again. The one who has already won and defeated sin and death will return. And when he returns, there will be a complete victory over all darkness. We'll see that. There'll be a restoration of all things. There'll be a new Eden that the writers of Scriptures refer to. 2 Peter 3 reminds us, and I want to present this scripture to you. Peter writing to a people who are suffering. Peter is writing to a church that is experiencing terrible physical, emotional, every kind of suffering. He says, do not forget one thing, this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, to be brought into his family. And the fourth and final truth is this: the genealogy invites us to find our ultimate rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that ultimate, lasting source of comfort. Tim Keller really elaborates on this point here. I want to put up one more time Matthew 1:17 here, actually for the first time, this verse for you to see. At the end of this genealogy, we kind of might tend to think that Matthew is a Steve Vance. He's a numbers guy. Sorry, Steve, for picking on you. Steve's our treasurer, loves numbers. But he includes this seemingly meaningless information. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. It's like, thank you for the statistics. We don't care. That's what you like. Maybe some of you feel like saying that. But there's significance in this, and Tim Keller brings out this point. He says that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. So there have been 6/7 of generations, and that makes Jesus the beginning of the 7th 7. Now, what's this about? I'm going to read Tim Keller here. In the Bible, the number 7 is highly significant because, as Genesis tells us, God rested from his created work on the 7th day. The Sabbath day, one day in 7, is the day of rest. However, the Sabbath 7 symbolism goes further. In the Mosaic law, every 7 years, the farmer was to let the land lie fallow to give it a chance to replenish its nutrients. And so the 7th year represented rest. Finally, we are told in Leviticus 25 that the last year of the 7th period of 7 years, the 49th year, was to be a jubilee. In that year, all the slaves or servants were to be freed and all debts were to be forgiven. All the land and all the people were to have rest from their weariness and from their burdens. The 7th 7, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, was a foretaste of the final rest that all will have when God finally renews the earth. Even including these numbers, which seem kind of, why are they here, is a reminder that ultimate rest, what God is doing to restore all that has been broken, culminates in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Singing a few weeks back at Bickford, our extension service, and we sing often Amazing Grace. And I sing that at Bickford and Hardest, and I help often and with the team there. And we sing those songs so much they're familiar, and we sing them every week, it seems like. And after going through some suffering in my own life this year and loss, we came to that verse, and it just got me. I don't know if you've had a song do that. Through many dangers and toils, we've already come. And it took my breath away. I couldn't sing because I understood that lyric in that song, Amazing Grace, in a much more meaningful way. His grace has brought me safe this far, even though I face the dangers, the toils, and snares, and his grace will lead me home. Then there's that other song, Because He Lives, that we sing there. One day we'll fight life's final battle with pain, but death will give way to victory. What Matthew's saying to us here is that the ultimate renewal and rest that we are looking for comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for everyone. And so we do have hope that this is not just a heartwarming story. Christ has come, God has entered into real history, and this story The story of Christmas, the story of Christ, is that story that all the other good stories point to. And we take comfort and hope in knowing that the Lord Jesus will return. As we close, I want to share the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's an amazing, really, words of comfort here. And I want to share this with you. It goes back to the 16th century. It's a way of Christians really teaching those core doctrines and communicating those, confessing those, and passing them along. Teachings of Scripture, putting them in a very formulated way. And one of the questions is this: what is your only comfort in life? So while I'm living and when I face my own death. And this is the response that it gives us, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What is my hope in this life and in death? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus only. Message of Christmas is clear. Matthew chapter 1, in this seemingly meaningless genealogy, the gospel's good news for everyone. We don't earn our way into the family. The good aren't in and the bad are out. No, we all are lost. And we come into this family by the Lord Jesus, by believing in him. Hear it from him as we prepare to close. Matthew 11, 28, this is the Lord himself. This is Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you humbly, knowing that we do not bring anything. We have nothing to offer you in and of ourselves that would grant us the merit to enter into your family, to enter into your kingdom, to experience this rest that you offer. So we lay down all of our pride, we lay down all of our knowledge, all of our ability, all of our achievements, all of our accomplishments. And we desire to receive you, Jesus, with hearts of complete faith. We thank you that as Matthew presents this story to us, he presents it to us not just to our hearts, but also to our heads. He presents it to us in the context of real history, where the individuals those days could go talk to people. They could find the family mentioned. They could have the conversation. And we thank you that truly the Christian faith is a faith based in facts. It's historical. It doesn't stand opposed to science and our own empirical ways of discerning truth, but yet it calls us to respond in truly not just our minds, but with our hearts to believe, to trust you with our wills, our lives. We remember this Christmas that it's through a dysfunctional family that there's such safety, that in telling this family story, the family of God, there's a willingness to share those shameful things. Because in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed. And to think that you're not ashamed to mention me as your brother, to mention many here as brother and sister, you are not ashamed. Father, let that remind us this Christmas season that the grace upon which we stand The hope to which we lean into is all by your grace. Father, help us not to sit back idly and to wait, but Lord, if your Holy Spirit is speaking to us, might we truly in our hearts and in our minds trust in you. Because it's through turning to you fully that we experience life. It's through believing that you are the Son of God that we experience salvation. And we pray that for any here who may not yet know of the wonderful good news that this message of Christmas brings us. Father, now as we prepare to end this service by sharing in communion, the Lord's Supper, Father, we're thankful that even this is, it's more than just a ritual or a symbol. If we in faith will come to you, Jesus, you promise to never turn us away. So even for individuals here who may say, you know what, I don't believe yet, but I want to believe right now. I want to follow Jesus. Because of the good news and this message of Christmas, we can say, come to the table, there's room for you. Because the body and the blood of Jesus have already paid for all your sins. You're welcome in the family. There's a seat for you at the table. So we pray that even in this time, Lord, that those who may not know you, even the act of coming to this table to receive these elements, joined with their faith, might truly be a converting moment of placing all their trust in you through your Holy Spirit. Then, Lord, for those who are followers of you, but they follow you with their heads down because they're ashamed of their own sin and they feel like they're not what you would have them to be, would they hear you, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit speaking to them, come to me, I will give you rest. Would they hear you speak your grace over them once again? They didn't come into your family by their works. They don't stay in your family by their works. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we work for you. So help us in this moment, those who are pulled into legalism or pulled into maybe apathy, Lord, may you renew our faith, renew our commitment to trust in only you, and then out of that to live for you, to obey you. Renew that as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus. So would you meet us in this moment? Remind us as we come, we do not come alone. We do not follow you alone. We are part of a family. We are brothers and sisters. And even as we would come together, remind us that we are to work together in the kingdom of God. And as we leave this table and walk out back to our seats, remind us that we do not leave the same way in which we came. We receive grace from you to take this message, to go to those who are outsiders and to show them the love of God in Christ, to make disciples till you come. We give you praise and we pray this in your name. Amen.